This is my second time to preach in this chapel. Years ago, before any of y'all were in school, I got to preach here on a Good Friday service that a bunch of the campus ministries did together. And it's cool. It's great to be back. I think the Psalms are really so wonderful. I'm so glad you guys are doing the Psalms. We actually, in the summer after I got out of seminary, which was 1995, we had a summer RUF, if you're ever around for the summer in Nashville. I know a lot of you guys aren't. Vanderbilt students don't tend to stick around as much as Belmont students and others. But if you're around in the summer, we've always done a summer RUF, where different preachers will take turns preaching, so it's not too much burden on any one person. And we did a study of the Psalms. And that summer, we tried to, every week that we would somebody would preach on a psalm, we tried to sing the psalm and put music to the psalm. And that's where that song of Psalm 73 came from. And then we made a little recording at the end of the summer, and before we ever made a single Indelible Grace record or anything, we did a little psalm study. So it was kind of fun to sing Psalm 73. This is a great psalm for learning how to wrestle with God and why that's so important. And I think a lot of people have grown up around Christian churches and in Christian circles where they really weren't encouraged to speak about their doubts, either to God or to other people. They weren't really encouraged to think that Christians struggle with things. I tell you, one of the things that I enjoy being able to correct people's misunderstanding, but it also continually discourages me to regularly meet with freshman students and find that they are not sure if they're Christians anymore. Now, you got to understand, at Belmont, most everybody comes from a Christian background, okay? But I'll often meet with students over at Bongo Java who will say, I just don't know if I'm really a Christian. And I'll say, well, why do you think that? And they'll describe the kinds of doubts and struggles that they're dealing with. And I'll say, okay, have you ever read the Psalms? Because the stuff that you're telling me that you think proves that you can't be a Christian, the fact that sometimes you doubt God's goodness, that sometimes your hope fades away, it seems to me, if you read the Psalms, all of that stuff is in there. Seems to me, if you sing a hymn like Dear Refuge in My Weary Soul, isn't that, I love that text, Dear Refuge in My Weary Soul, it changes the way you think about the normal Christian life. You know, one of the reasons we sing these hymns in RUF is not just because we're hymn snobs and we think they're the only good songs to sing. It's really not true. The reason we sing these kind of songs in RUF is because we think that it's important that we model for everybody who comes to RUF, whether you're a Christian or whether you're checking out Christianity, we want you to have a true and honest picture of what the normal Christian life feels like. We don't want you to feel that you have to come into a meeting like tonight feeling like Jesus is wonderful and everything in my life is wonderful too. And that if you don't feel like that, we don't want you to think that you can't come here. We don't want you to think that you have to feel that way by the time you leave. And the reason that we think that that's important is because the Psalms teach us that the normal Christian life is full of sorrow and full of struggle. And I think that's really important, because I find so many people that have been raised in Christian churches or in Christian families or around Christians really have never heard that or understood that. And I think the songs that we sing are one of the culprits. I think the messages that we preach and the way we teach people to read the Bible, all these things contribute to a huge misunderstanding about the normal Christian life. So I'm so glad that you guys are studying the Psalms, because the Psalms teach us what God's people that love God, deal with and struggle with. And Psalm 73 is one of those. Psalm 73 is an opportunity to try on Asaph's story. It's an opportunity to sort of take his words, try them on, and see if we can identify with what he was feeling. And more importantly, if we can journey from point A to point B the way he has. Now, he talks in this psalm, and we're going to read it here in just a second. He talks about how God is good to Israel. He even starts it with an oath, with a swearing. Surely God is good to Israel. Good confession of faith, perfectly orthodox, wonderful, right? But after one sentence, he says, but let me tell you how I almost completely forgot about that. That's what we're going to read about tonight. Psalm 73. Now, I have it actually in the NIV translation, but you can follow, if you have a Bible, what's that, the ESV up there? Yeah. I'm going to read the NIV because it's just what I'm more familiar with, and it's what I have printed in front of me, and my eyes aren't good enough to read that, and my neck is hurting. I actually herniated a disc in my neck, so I can't possibly keep turning around and looking at the scripture back there. So you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to read the NIV. Here's how it goes. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. See, they're religious people. That's what makes it worse. And their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them or disperse them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was a senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the honest words that Asaph has recorded here for us. We thank you that this is your word. You're speaking to us even tonight. We pray you would help us to understand why this is so important for us to understand. How can we move from envy to praise? Show us, teach us, move us in that same way even tonight for your glory. And we ask this, we plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a psalm about wrestling with God. And did you hear it in there? You know, one of the reasons I love that hymn that we just sang, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, is because Ann Steele, the writer of that hymn, often does the same thing that Asaph is doing in this psalm. And this is often the kind of wrestling that Christians go through. I believe this, but I'm not so sure I believe it. And then the psalm wrestles with, and let me tell you, here's why I struggle to believe what I've confessed at the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, but you know what? I'm not so sure. The more I think about it, the more I think about the world that I live in and the kinds of things that I see all around me, I wonder if I really, really can believe what I've been told, if I can really still believe what I've said in the past. Maybe I've even led God's people in worship and led them in praising God for His goodness to Israel. But let me tell you, right now, I'm not so sure I believe that. I think this is a great psalm for college students. It's a great psalm for anybody at any age of life. But I especially think that this is a time when you really are forced in a lot of ways to rethink everything you've ever believed. And I think that if you do that in the presence of God, it can be a really, really great thing. But often the experience is very disorienting. And this is a psalm about being disoriented by looking around and seeing things that don't seem to fit your conception of the way life should work. And particularly our conception of the way life should go for somebody who loves God and tries to serve God. So what are we going to learn? How are we going to go through this? First thing we're going to look at is his confession. Then we're going to look at what changes. And then we're going to look at the transformation that happens to him. All right? But before we dig into his confession, I want you to see this. Look at how it starts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read something like that, I say, great. Great. Tell me something that will help me. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think I qualify as being pure in heart. This is actually a pretty important concept in this psalm. It appears several times, actually, this idea of being pure in heart. And what it means is being somebody who's totally committed to God. And if you're totally committed to God, Asaph says, God will be good to you. Well, that doesn't help me very much. Does that help you very much? If all that we needed to know was what we're supposed to do, be sold out for God, be fired up for Jesus, if all that we needed was to know what to do, well, then I could say amen and close this sermon right now. Because you get it in the first verse. Be pure in heart. That's it. Be pure in heart. Go for it. Right? See, what I love about this psalm, and what I love about the Bible, and I don't know if you've ever realized this, the Bible never just gives bare commands. The Bible never just says, do this. It always connects the things that we're supposed to do with who God is and what He's done. And that's the way this psalm works, and it's so great to see. Don't stop with verse 1. Maybe for some of you here tonight, you're just stuck on verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. Yeah, right. Even if I did believe that, it wouldn't help me very much because I'm not pure in heart. And I don't think I can be pure in heart. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that one of the things that makes me struggle with even wanting to be pure in heart is things like verse 1. That says God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the more I've tried to be pure in heart, and the more life hasn't went the way I've wanted it to go, the more I've gotten pissed off and wondered if I should just get rid of this whole Christianity thing. Maybe it would make my life work a whole lot better. Have you thought that? I know you've thought that. The question is, have you had the courage to face those thoughts? See, this is a psalm that can help you get in touch with things that maybe you were afraid to vocalize to God. It's one of the things I love about the psalms. They give us divinely authorized words to cry out to God no matter what we're feeling. John Calvin said at one point, one of the great things about the psalms is they're an anatomy of the soul. That sometimes we don't even know what we're feeling until we try on these words and we find, hey, you know what? Yeah, that's what I think. That's what I think. So the psalm starts out saying, be pure in heart. But then Asaph doesn't leave us there. And he's writing this psalm from the perspective of somebody who said, yes, I was orthodox. I believed the right things. I was a good Presbyterian or whatever, however you want to think of it. No, he wasn't a Presbyterian. But I believed all the right things. I even said the right things. I'm a worship leader. He's a worship leader in the temple. And yet, I really struggled to believe this. But I had an experience that brought me back to believing what I confessed at the beginning. Let me tell you about it. Let me help you see how I got from point A to point B. How did I get from, surely God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, to verse 28. As for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. See, the very last thing he says is, I'm going to tell people about how good you are. And I think that's why he writes the psalm. So let's see what he has to say about this. First, he starts with his confession. And, you know, he starts this confession, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I don't know about you, but I have wondered sometimes, is this just sort of morbid, introspective religious people here? Envy the arrogant. Well, who wouldn't envy the arrogant? Isn't that just a natural human emotion? Why do religious people, particularly Christians, always think that our emotions are a problem and we can even like sin in our emotions? That just seems really harsh. Because, after all, our emotions are just our emotions. We don't really have control over them. But what I want you to understand, and as this psalm goes through, what Asaph is telling us he came to understand, is that his envy was not just an emotion. His envy was connected to what his heart was doing with God. And I would contend that the Bible teaches that. That emotions are never just neutral. They are not the one part of you that's not tainted by sin and selfishness and fear and doubts. That your emotions are connected to what you think about God. Nothing that you do in the horizontal plane of your life with other people, with your hopes and your dreams, none of that is ever disconnected from what you think of God and what you think He thinks of you. They're always connected. And so his confession begins with, I envied the arrogant. But as he goes through all of this, and he's got lots of reasons why he would envy them. But notice, as he starts going through this, it seems that his viewpoint is a little skewed, isn't it? He uses words like, they never struggle. They never get sick. They don't have any problems. Whereas me, nothing is going right for me. When he disconnects God from what he sees around him, his whole sense of reality is skewed. I suspect that most anybody would have said, been able to come up to him and say, really, Asaph? People who are, that you're talking about never have any problems? They never have any pains at all until they die? Really? Really? But that's his reality. Because when he loses sight of God's goodness, it distorts his perspective on everything else. And here's why I think he goes to this place of envy. Ultimately, I think what he comes to understand is I expected my relationship with God to produce a life of ease. When he talks about envying the arrogant because their bodies never wear out, their prosperity, they have no struggles, they're free from even the typical burdens that are common to all mankind. They're free from all these things. And behind his words, can't you feel it? He's saying, but what about me? I'm somebody who's tried to serve you. I've tried to love you. I've not done some of the stuff my roommate does. Or I've done stuff that my roommate doesn't do. Or whatever. We're always wanting to compare ourselves. But behind all of that is a sense of entitlement that seems to just fester in the hearts of religious people. I think what's exposed by his confession is that he's been trying to use God as a means to an end. Where he gets to at the end of the psalm is, I want God to be my portion. And that satisfies me. But where he's at the beginning, he could care less that God is his portion. I mean, at the end of the psalm, he says, yet God is always with me. And he's blown away by it. But at the beginning of the psalm, he could care less that God is with him. If he has struggles, it doesn't matter that God is with him. Because the struggles are what matters more. In other words, he doesn't want God if having God includes struggles. If he has a choice, he would rather have the prosperity of the arrogant than righteousness. And what's exposed is, he doesn't want God. He wants what God can give him and what he thinks God owes him. And the way I like to try to explain this, it's the difference between seeing God as the divine healer and seeing him as the great pharmacist in the sky. The big question is, who gets to write the prescription? Do you? Do I? Does God exist merely to fill our prescription of what we think we need for life and happiness? Or does he get to define what we need? Now, I don't think you can come to a place of letting him define what you need unless you're convinced of his goodness. But what I want you to see here first is that's where Asaph has went off the rails. He's exposed as somebody who, rather than wanting God, wants God as a means to an end. And I think this is so common and yet often so subtle. Often, we don't see it in ourselves until trials come into our life. And you can always tell somebody who has been trying to use God as a means to an end by how they respond to trials. If their basic heart attitude is not, Lord, help me, but Lord, how dare you? That's a dangerous sign. What he's saying here is, Lord, how dare you? How dare you bless them when I'm the one who's been keeping my heart pure? And he even goes so far as to say, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. This religious life is not worth it. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt that you could tell God that? That's what Asaph is inviting us to do. Own that, he says. Until you own that, you'll never go through the transformation that this psalm is going to lead us to. You have to own that your sin and your demandingness is worse than you think. You may try to couch it in terms of reasonableness. I remember I had a friend I went to college with. He's still not married. Now, I wasn't married till I was 33. And I'll tell you that you struggle in different ways in your 30s when you're still single. You just do. I know college students all the time, they get to be seniors and they're freaking out. Am I going to get married? Who am I going to get married to? And I say, okay, it's not that it's not an issue, but it's different when you're 33. And my friend, still not married. And so he's in his mid-40s now, right? Because I'm 45. I remember one time when we were in seminary, this was about 10, 15 years ago, talking with him on the phone. And I remember him saying to me, Kevin, this is a guy, like, he's never had a girlfriend. And he's a good guy. I don't know why. He's just various things just seem to always undermine this area of his life. And I remember him saying, Kevin, is it too much to ask that I would just have one girl who could just even be a friend to me? Is that too much to ask? It just broke my heart. Because I knew that he wasn't asking. He was demanding. He's saying, God owes me this. Just this little bit. In other words, he's trying to sort of tone down his demand till it seems like Any reasonable person would say, of course, that's a reasonable request. But it's not. It's not an okay demand. It's a big difference between pleading with God and crying out to God out of the longings of your heart. There's a big difference between that and saying, God, you owe me. And I refuse to believe in you. I refuse to trust in you unless you come through for me in the way that I prescribe. That's what's going on here. God is a means to an end, but God will never be a means to an end. He'll never be a means to an end. I had an experience of this. In seminary, I went through the Myers-Briggs test. Some of you probably have done that. And when this professor that had administered the test met with me and talked with me about it a little bit, he said, you know, Kevin, this test is detecting a lot of suppressed anger. I was like, come on, I'm not an angry person. I was an angry person before I was a Christian, but when I became a Christian, I quit being angry. Praise God. I wouldn't say it exactly that way. That's basically my attitude. God had delivered me from anger. I had a terrible temper. Used to beat up my little brother, right? He was scared of me. My parents would leave the house. He would lock himself in his room because he was afraid of me. Terrible temper. He was a dangerous person. But when I became a Christian, I quit being angry. Well, it was about a year after getting out of seminary. I went back up to St. Louis as part of like a team to do a ministry at this church up there. And the preacher, Scotty Smith, who's now at Christ Community Church, some of you may know him, he started preaching on anger. And I was in the band, so I couldn't leave. I was like sitting up there and I couldn't get away. And I was like, anger? Oh yeah, I remember last time I was in St. Louis, back when I was in seminary, I remember this professor telling me that I was an angry person, but I'm not angry. But over the course of that 30-minute sermon, I went from thinking, I'm not angry, to, man, am I angry. Man, am I angry. Because you know what? When I became a Christian in ninth grade, if I would be honest with you, I would tell you, I didn't want God as much as I wanted somebody to help me with my desperate loneliness. The only people that were nice to me were Christians. And I thought, if I became a Christian and get in to be part of that group, well, then I'd have friends. But now, here I am in my early 30s. I'm still not married. I don't really have any good friends. I'm as lonely as I've ever been. And I've been a Christian for like 15 years. God seems to have went out of His way time and time again to thwart my attempt to have good friends. And you're darn right I'm angry. It was kind of shocking to sort of come to that realization in the midst of this. And then I began to see, even and almost simultaneously, because I don't think you can go to the place of real honesty about your sin unless you see that God is pursuing you anyway and in spite of it. I saw that not only was I angry at God, I realized that I'd been mad at God ever since I'd become a Christian because He hadn't done what I wanted Him, demanded of Him to do. And I realized that He should have blotted me out of existence a long time ago. Because I wasn't interested in worshiping God. I don't think I ever really had been. I wanted God to give me friends. I wanted God to be a means to an end. And yet at the same time that I finally saw that, I saw that He was still pursuing me. Even though for 15 years, I've been basically thumbing my nose at Him, saying, "You're not doing what I want. Therefore, you can't have my heart." And He was still pursuing me. Guys, that's what Asaph understands. Look at the transformation that happens in this psalm. He says as he's trying to understand what's going on in his heart, it's oppressive to him. He can't understand it. But then something happens in verse 17. Look what it says. "Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny." But he also comes to understand more than that. What happens in the sanctuary of God? What happens in the temple, in the Jewish system, in the Old Covenant? The sacrifice happens before his very eyes. And it does something to him. It does something to him. He begins to understand that what he sees, you see in verse 3, he thinks that he sees, I see the arrogant, their bodies never wear out. We know that actually he's not seeing very well because their bodies wear out just like everybody else. But he doesn't see, even though he thinks he sees. But now he comes into the sanctuary and he sees something that changes the way he sees everything else. What does he see? He sees the sacrifice. He sees the gospel played out in a picture before his very eyes. That what he deserves, what the arrogant deserves, what everybody deserves, is death and hell. It's pictured right there before him. And he realizes, this is what I deserve. It's not just the destiny of the wicked, it's my destiny. But God has promised to do something to avert that destiny for me. And it has everything to do with something being sacrificed, someone being sacrificed in my place. And I can't look at anything else the same after that. He comes to understand the gospel. Now, guys, that's why we sing the kind of things we sing in RUF. Because you can't deal with your envy unless you see the gospel. You can't deal with trying to use God as a means to an end unless you see that He has taken it upon Himself to do battle with your sin and your unbelief. We sing songs that display Christ in His beauty for us because it's the only thing that can give us courage to look at our ugliness. Look what happens here. Before, all he could see was the prosperity of the arrogant. But now he sees God's grace. And he says, I was a brute beast. I didn't know anything. When the gospel wasn't part of my thinking, everything I thought was screwed up. Right? But what does God do? Here's what's so amazing. Look at verse 23, I think it is. Yes, verse 23. I was a senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. But, this is just what happened to me at that church in St. Louis. I'm a brute beast before you, Lord. But at the same time, you're pursuing me. You've been pursuing me. You're pursuing me even in this moment. Part of your pursuit is even to show me that I've been trying to use you as a means to an end. That all of my self-righteous anger directed towards you is really evidence of the fact that I've not wanted to worship you, but to use you. And in spite of that, you haven't washed your hands of me. But you're pursuing me even now, saying, Kevin, I want your heart. Guys, God says, I am always with you. Do we understand what a big deal that is? There's an echo here, you know, the prodigal son story. You remember the prodigal son story? Have you guys read that before? It's a story about a younger brother who goes away and squanders the wealth of his family in riotous living. But it's also a story about an older brother. When the younger brother comes back home, the father is so thrilled that he's been able to win back his son that he throws a party. The older brother gets really ticked off and refuses to go into the party, deeply offensive to his father, by the way, to publicly shame his father by not going into the party. The older brother would have been the one who was expected to be the host of the party. But he's standing outside. And his father comes out to him, which is really unspeakable grace. Even though he's been humiliated by his oldest son, he still goes out to his son and says, My son, I am always with you. You are always with me. Come in and celebrate. But you see the problem with the older son? He doesn't care that he has his father's heart. He doesn't care that he has the presence of his father. All he wants is a calf to have a party with his friends. This is what Asaph is saying. Before he entered the sanctuary, he didn't understand why it was a big deal to have God's presence. Of course God would want to be with me, he thinks. I'm pure in heart. I'm serving God, or at least I'm trying my best. But he enters into the sanctuary, he sees the sacrifice, and the illusion of all that religiosity is dispelled. And he sees that the fact that God would want to be with me makes no sense at all. To understand that in spite of me being a brute beast, in spite of me trying to use God as a means to an end, he is always with me. He doesn't leave me. And the reason he doesn't leave me is because he left his son Jesus to die on a cross. Therefore, he will never abandon me, no matter how brutish I become, no matter how much envy and wretched stuff is in my heart. Do you see? Until we go through the gospel, the fact that God wants to be with us is no big deal. You know what's fascinating? Jesus constantly compares having a relationship with God to the greatest party you've ever experienced. Right? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I've thought, that's a little crazy of Jesus to do that, because I know some of you have experienced some great parties, and you don't experience that kind of joy very often in church. So why would Jesus risk you comparing your relationship with God to the greatest party you've ever been a part of? But here's why he does it. See, the reason you don't understand, and I don't understand, the gospel, the fact that I can be with God as the greatest party imaginable, is because I expect to be invited. I think, well, it wouldn't be a party if I wasn't there. Of course God wants me there. Do you understand? When you understand the gospel, that Jesus took death and hell that we deserved, you never take for granted, yet I am always with you. Because it took the death of the innocent Son of God for God to always be with you. If Jesus doesn't die in your place, this can never be true. And you can't take that for granted. And once you understand what it costs God to make this kind of promise, well, it thrills your soul. That he would always be with me, and he would do whatever it took. That he would rather die than live without us. We need to bask in that, don't we? And so look at how the gospel changes him. As we come to a close here. Circumstances don't matter as much anymore. Now, it's not that they don't matter. I think he still looked around and at times was bothered immensely by the way the arrogant didn't seem to get their due in this life. I think God's people have every right and are invited to cry out to God for why in this world justice seems so rarely practiced. But, what he understands now, is that rather than taking my assessment of your goodness from the circumstances I see around me, after he's been in the sanctuary, after he's been through the gospel, he says, how could I ever doubt your goodness? The way to understand God's goodness is not through looking at the circumstances of the world. You have to start with Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross is the definition of the goodness of God. And that is how you have to start. It doesn't mean that the circumstances, you just look around and say, everything's great. No. You see, for a lot of Christians, I think, unfortunately, they think living by faith means closing your eyes to reality. It's not. Living by faith is seeing more, not less. It's seeing with open eyes the injustice of the world, but it's also seeing that the greatest injustice was the innocent Son of God put to death for traitors and rebels like you and me. And it changes the way you look at God's goodness. It has to. And it changes the way you look at the circumstances of your life. How can you doubt that God is good when Jesus hung on a cross and he didn't have to? And so while you may be tempted to think, I haven't gotten what I want. I wanted to grad school. I wanted this class. I wanted that. I wanted, you know, my parents to stay together. I wanted my grandmother to still be alive. Whatever these things that you think would define for you or prove to you that God is good, God would say, don't use those as the definition. You need to understand the definition of my love is Jesus on the cross. And now look through that and understand that even in the difficult things of life, I'm loving you and I'm always with you. And I will never leave you. I will forsake you. When the waves threaten to wash you away, I'll be with you. When the flames threaten to consume you, I'll be with you. Because by myself, I was on the cross. Right? And so now, where he was envying the arrogant, look where he gets to at the end. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Maybe that's poetic hyperbole. I don't know. But it's surely a major transformation has happened. And the turning point is there in verse 17. He doesn't just get there easily. And I don't believe Christians who just go around telling me that they love everything and they love Jesus. And every time they sing songs, all they ever sing songs about, Jesus, I love you and I don't love anything else. I don't believe it. Don't you believe it? But Asaph is showing us how that can be more and more a part of our life. And it's by coming to God as we are, confessing our brutishness, confessing the way we try to use Him as a means to an end, and then receiving the unspeakable mercy of Jesus living and dying in our place, and then getting up from our knees and saying, now, by faith, I connect the life and death of Jesus to everything I see around me. And particularly, I connect it to the way you're dealing with me, God. And maybe I'm open to the possibility that one of the reasons you didn't give me riches, maybe one of the reasons you didn't give me an easy life, is because you were preserving me. I'm not saying this is for sure, but maybe you begin to be open to the possibility that God might have a higher purpose in mind. That maybe He loves you so much that He's preserved you from the things that you really wanted. The great Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that we ought often to thank God for not answering prayer. You ever think about how different your life would be if God had answered some of the prayers you'd prayed? And do you understand that because of His goodness, He said no to you time and time again? But you won't believe that if you think God saying yes is the only proof that He loves you. If Jesus on the cross is the proof that He loves you, you can understand why He might say no. Do you see the difference? Demandingness dissolves at the foot of the cross. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this psalm. So much in it that we don't have time to get into. But Lord, we're so humbled as we see Asaph confess his sin is so much worse than he realizes. And we see him lead us to the cross and say, enter the sanctuary. Look. Open your eyes to see the sacrifice. And we pray, Lord, that even tonight we could open our eyes, see the sacrifice, and it would change everything. Lord, forgive us for the way we try to use You as a means to an end. Break our cold, hard hearts as now we gaze upon You in the goodness of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.